All right, this is lesson number 18 in the Baptist Basics University course on the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 32. This will be titled Christ versus the Pharisees, part 1. I'm Matthew Gage. I appreciate you listening. Now, if you're curious about the part 1 and you hadn't looked ahead in your notes, what I've done is taken a pretty lengthy passage here, verses 12 through 59, the remainder of chapter 8, what we didn't get to in our last lesson, and I've divided it into two lessons, mainly because I tend to make these lessons way too long if I don't. So these lessons, I hope, will come out a little bit shorter than some of the rest. But if I'd put them together, it would have been way too long to try to fit in to one sitting. I've run into that before, and I've made some lessons that were a little too long to do. I've tried to keep them down where I do them mostly in about 30 minutes or so. But I haven't always done that. If you've been keeping track, I haven't been very bad about that. So the reason why we're going to cover the rest of chapter 8 in two lessons is mainly just for the sake of time. It's not that these are two separate things going on here. It's basically one one group of exchanges between Christ and the Pharisees that we're going to talk about. So religious leaders, they're still looking to discredit and embarrass Christ. We just got through in the first part of chapter 8 in our previous lesson, talking about the woman taking adultery and the trap that they had set for him. So and they did that quite a bit. They would come up to him with some great philosophical question that they had reasoned out. There's no way he can get out of this. Well, he always did, because he was smarter than them. It was really a way of proving his superiority. If you want to look at the superiority of Christ, you can say he was superior in how he handled these traps that they set for him. They would often question his teachings. Now, the customs at the time were that when someone was speaking, you really didn't interrupt, other than to ask questions. Now, that was permitted, the way I understand the culture at the time. In fact, you were judged a lot by the questions you asked. It wasn't just what you said. It was a question. In fact, that was part of like the bar mitzvah kind of stuff. And when Jesus was 12 and in the temple, it wasn't just the answers that those young men would be judged by. It was the questions that they asked that really showed the depth of their knowledge. You know, if I asked you right now to, you know, any question from the Bible, just any question, name any question, and I could probably judge how well you know the Bible by the answer to that. If you said, you know, do you really think all the animals got on the ark? I'd say it's a pretty basic answer. You know, I would say you probably don't know a whole lot about it. You're familiar with it, you know the story, but you know, you're a little confident. Now, then if you were to say, go in and say, now, how about, well, I'm trying to think of something very, very theological to delve into here. Oh, okay, how about, do you really think that the seven spirits of God mentioned in Revelation, I believe, chapter 1, do you think that references back to Isaiah? What were those seven? You know, I'd say, well, that's a little bit more advanced. You know, you've been studying your Bible, you've got into something. And then you may even go into, now, what do you think the implications are of Paul's doctrine of sanctification in the early church and stuff? And I'd say, well, that's pretty advanced things. I mean, that's just kind of judging by your question. But your question shows your understanding. So that was permitted at this time when somebody was teaching. It was very, very rude to interrupt someone speaking. You basically, if you got the floor, you almost had a filibuster. You got to keep going and going. And it was just considered very rude to interrupt people. So when you see the Pharisees interrupting Christ, it's really a sign of rudeness and contempt for him. But in this case, a lot of this has to do with questions and stuff. It's a kind of an exchange. So what I think is going on is that Jesus is sitting up there teaching, and as he's teaching, he says something, and then they kind of get into an exchange in Christ clarifying or dealing with their questions. Now, the setting, this apparently takes place right after the events of the the first part of John chapter 8, right after the woman taking adultery, that episode. So this seems to take place maybe the same day, maybe a few minutes later. I don't know. But it seems to take place right then, according to the language of the scripture. Seems to place, you know, pretty close. Now, Christ is still teaching temple. I talked a little bit about that in previous lesson. He's probably sitting kind of on the outer perimeter of the temple courtyard, up in like a porch, a little bit elevated, and crowds of people are gathered around him, perhaps sitting, I don't know, but there's a crowd of people gathered around him to listen to his teaching, as was very common at this time with the rabbis and such. They would do that. They would sit around, and everybody just sit around and listen to him. Now, these exchanges, as I said, I think they seem to come as interruptions to Christ's teaching. So some of this, there may actually be lengthy pauses of where Christ is still teaching in between some of this. You know, I don't know. Now, and of course, if you're following along in your notes, I did split this up into two lessons. For time's sake, we're going to deal with the first four exchanges in this lesson. Then we're going to deal with six more in the next. Kind of go a little bit quicker there. And so hopefully these don't take too very long to go through. As I just, I really am afraid if I put them together, it would have been way too long of a lesson. I've run into that before. So, well, let me quit repeating myself and let's get started. So verse 12 was where we'll kick off in John chapter 8. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Jesus here proclaims to be, he's the light of the world. He's truth. He is the illuminating factor that no man can even see or understand without him. And that those that follow him are also, you know, gain this light. They don't walk in darkness, but they have the light. So the importance of that is, you know, number one, he's really exalting himself and saying he is the light of the world, not saying, well, the Father or the truth or something like that. He's saying, I am the light of the world. It's also, once again, we see a little bit of the division of the two classes of the saved and the lost here. We see there's a division, that there are those who follow him and have light, and some that do not and walk in darkness. So we have a little bit of division. What's the dividing line? Jesus Christ. That theme comes across time and time and time and time again in the book of John. So the Pharisees will take offense to this. And verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Now, on face value, that's a pretty good question to be asking. They say, listen, you're sitting here telling us who you are, but can we trust you? That would be like, you know, you could listen to me right now, and I could go on. I could say, well, I am Dr. Matthew Gage. I own a earned doctorate degree from the West Philippines Second Baptist College, and I am a vice president of the, you know, Make More Money Bank. And I could go off and tell you a lot of things. Now, you could take me at face value and say, well, wow, he must be somebody. You say, man, this guy sounds crazy. Who is he? Now, if somebody else came along, if I had perhaps somebody introduce me on here and say things like that, of course, all that stuff I just made up. I hope that was very obvious. But if we had somebody introduce me, you'd say, okay, well, he said, the guy who introduced him said who he was, and now he's saying who he was, so he must be true. We got two witnesses there. Now, this will be just like, can you imagine in court? There's a man, we'll say, on trial for murder, okay? Just random crime there. And they get him up on the trial, on the stand, and they say, well, Mr. Bob, did you commit murder? And he says, no, I didn't. And they say, oh, case closed. He said he didn't. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, he may get up on the stand, you know, and testify, but they're going to call in all these witnesses, present all this evidence. There's going to be a whole lot of witnesses testifying about the facts, not just one person. So on face value, I think that this is a pretty good question that they ask. But what they're doing, though, it's a slap at him. They're saying, we can't trust you. Who are you? Why are you saying that? I mean, you're nobody. We can't trust you. So what we're going to see Christ's answer, begin verse 14, then answered Jesus and said to them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So what's his answer? He's like, okay, well, yeah, I do. I bear record of myself, and I'm very trustworthy. I'm God incarnate here. You ought to be able to trust me. But he also says that the Father bears witness of him. That's kind of the main thrust. We could go in here and pick apart this, but that's the main thrust there. He bears record of himself, but then the Father also bears witness of him. So this doesn't satisfy the Pharisees, so in verse 19, they follow it up. Then said they unto him, where is thy father? Okay, this is another pretty good question, I suppose, but it's really an attack on him. They're saying, okay, well, you're saying the Father bears witness, but we don't hear him. You know, there's nobody here to say that. We don't hear any voices. How do we know? That's the question they ask, okay? So, and then he replies, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. Now, this is another recurring theme in the book of John, that Christ and the Father are one in mission and in purpose. So, and to know one is to know the other. So if you really truly knew God the Father, you would know God the Son. You wouldn't be limited to just one person of the Trinity. If you knew one, you would accept all three. So he's saying if you really knew God, you would accept me. But if you want to know God, you have to accept me. It's a two-for-one deal, okay? The only way to know God was through Christ. And at this point, when Christ had just come on the scene, those that really knew and worshiped God should have accepted Christ. So, let's see here. Verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So these are pretty bold statements. He's talking about knowing the Father, and really in back in the answers to the previous question, I mean, he makes a kind of bold statements. He says, you know, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going, you know, and you don't know that. You know, I mean, so there's some things that can be taken. I think he's alluding to heavenly things there. So there's some things. Of course, the relationship with the Father is very controversial to the Jews. They accepted the Father. They were just rejecting the Son. So that relationship aspect of it, the Trinity really doesn't come into full light until the New Testament. There's signs of it in the Old Testament, but it's not a very clearly revealed doctrine. Now, in light of the New Testament, it's very clear, but in the light that they had at the time, it wasn't very clear to them. So then it talks about this is done, so it's controversial, but nobody got him. Why did nobody go and get him and kill him or put him on trial or take offense at? Because his hour's not yet come. God was still in charge of things. This wasn't time yet. Though he was still very controversial, he still had work to do. He still had people to get the message to. He still had people to reach. He still had miracles to perform. His time was not yet come. The time wasn't right. Things, there's still work to do. So God did not allow the people to take him at this time. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So Jesus is foretelling his death there. He's going, I go my way, seek me. But you're going to die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. So he's kind of his death and his purpose, saying, you know, I'm going to go, I'm going to die. You're going to die too, but you can't come to heaven because you've still got your sins. You're not accepting me. I think he's kind of telling them here that they're on their way to hell in a not too subtle way. So verse 22, and you think, well, what? Is he really talking about dying there? Verse 22 makes it very clear that the says, then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. So they thought, man, is this man suicidal? What's he going to do? Is he going to kill himself? What's going on here? So the next two verses, Christ is going to give his purpose. He said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. And so you're earthly, I am heavenly. You are carnal, I am spiritual. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. So there's a division there, okay? Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So what do we see? People need salvation. Without some outside force acting in this equation, people are destined to spend eternity in the devil's hell. Something has to change. And that can only come from a divine origin. A man can't save himself. It has to come from divine origin. So we also see Christ has no need of salvation. So he himself was not a man. Now this is important. He didn't have to die for his own sins. You know, back in the Old Testament, and I guess even at this time, at the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, before he could offer the sacrifices for the people, he had to first offer sacrifice for himself to cover his own sins. Christ didn't have to cover his own sins. He had no need of being saved. How could he save us? Because he didn't have to be saved. He was perfect. He was pure. He had no sins. He was not subject to the death penalty that sin brings. And then we see that Christ came to give salvation to men. How can we be saved? It's through Christ. It's very clear. For if ye believe not that I am he, you don't believe that I'm the Messiah, you don't believe that I'm God, ye shall die in your sins. So he's saying, if you do not believe in me, you're going to die and go to hell. I'm the dividing line. Once again, we have that division. We have the saved and the unsaved. The dividing point is Jesus Christ. Now, we'll go ahead and we'll move on here to the fourth exchange, which begins in verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? So I'm like, well, who are you? I think this is like, who do you think you are telling us all this? Where are you coming from with this? How in the world can you sit there and tell us that you are salvation? How can you tell us that if we don't believe you, we're going to die and go to hell? How in the world can you say this? I think that's what this is really. I think there's some sneering along with these questions. I don't think these are honest questions. I think they're really trying to get at him. These are more of attacks. And I think that's what they're saying. Like, who in the world are you to be saying these things? So Jesus is going to answer. And in verse 25, and Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. He's like, I hadn't changed what I said. I've been saying it all along. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Once again, Jesus claims that his message, his ministry, his mission is divine in origin, that he sent from God the Father to men. He is God revealed to men. Listen, God the Father, has anybody seen God the Father? Doesn't appear so. I think there's some cases in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah that talked to God and Abraham and such. Was that God the Father? I really think anytime somebody saw God in the Old Testament, especially like Abraham, I really think it's Jesus. I think Jesus is God revealed to man. I think it fits in the master plan of the Bible, of God's purpose, that God the Father is not revealed directly through man. You have to go to him through the Son. So I think anytime that someone sees God or speaks to God in especially the Old Testament there, I think, I may be wrong about this, and we can debate it, but when we get to heaven, we'll find out I'm right, okay? Ha, ha, ha. But I really think that those cases were, I think that that was Jesus Christ. And as I think that just fits in the master plan of God there. So, boy, how did I get off on that? Sometimes I'm amazed myself where I get to go. But what he's claiming there is he's sent from God the Father. It's a divine origin to his mission. And verse 27 says, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. So like, they didn't get it. We keep getting this too. Jesus tries to tell them and they just don't get it. Verse 28. So he's going to make it a little clearer. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So he's going even deeper here into this mission of salvation that he has. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he's like, when you've lifted me up, what is that reference to? Him dying on the cross. We can go back to, you know, John chapter 3 for some of the imagery there. But saying, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have killed him, then you'll know that that's him. What's the ultimate way of seeing that Jesus was Messiah? What was the ultimate way of knowing that he was God? His death. And that he would die for the sins of mankind. That was the ultimate showing, the ultimate sign of who he was his death on the cross, his sacrificial death for the sins of man. It says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. So he, once again, he's claiming oneness. He claims it's a divine mission. This is a God. This is it, what he's claiming is what I do is what God would do. Of course, it was. He was God. So very easy to say that. But he's claiming oneness with the Father, a oneness in deed, a oneness in purpose, a oneness in mission. How can he claim that? Because he was divine. A human cannot claim to be, well, they do, but a human cannot claim to be divine because we're human, we're mortal. Those that do claim to be God are insane. But Christ was God. So when he claimed to be equal with God, and claimed, he was right. He was. And verse 29 talks about he was sent from the Father, and the Father hadn't left him, and he always does what pleases the Father. So he's always, him and the Father are on the same page. They're working together. They're working in unison. He's claiming oneness with the Father. Verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. So can you imagine the frustration of the Pharisees here? They've been trying to embarrass him, trying to halt his popularity, trying to keep people from believing on him. And as they're trying to use these pointy questions to get to him, to trip him up, to embarrass him, more and more people just believe on him. Can you imagine the frustration? They just can't do anything right. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, once saved, we are to live continually following Christ. Once we're saved, we're supposed to live continually following Christ. So that's what he's saying there. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. What's the true test of a Christian? Are you still a Christian? I love the quote by Dr. Wendell Evans from Howells Anderson College, where he said Christianity isn't measured in years; it's measured in decades. He's like, are you really going to be my disciple? Are you really going to carry through? It's not, and that's not saying works, but he's saying if you're really my disciple, it's going to stick. It's going to keep going. And when you follow Christ, then is truth revealed. Listen. Christianity, I know I've spoken about this some before, but Christianity is not a science. Christianity is not theory. Christianity is practical. Christianity is action. It's not just a set of beliefs you believe. It's a lifestyle. And the only way to understand some of it is just to do it. You really can't logically explain prayer, but it happens. You can't logically explain tithing, but it happens. You can't logically even explain salvation, but it happens. You can't even logically explain the Trinity, but it's real. Now, how do we know that? Well, you just jump on board and you realize it. You know, there's a lot of things I don't believe we'll ever understand here on this earth. I think we will when we get to heaven. I think a lot of this stuff will make a whole lot more sense when we get to heaven. I think we might just actually understand the Trinity when we get up there. I think we might just actually understand the divine purpose and workings of God. But right now, we don't. Our human minds just can't grasp it. Listen, God's bigger than us. His plans are bigger than us. I don't want a God I can understand. I want a God that leaves me in awe and wonder. I want a God that's bigger than me. But there's so much about Christianity that's out of the textbook. There's so much in Christianity that's out of the classroom. So much of Christianity is in the field. So much of Christianity is in action, in doing, in following, in obeying. You don't become a Christian by learning. You don't become a Christian by accumulating a bunch of knowledge. You become a Christian when you put it in practice. So, we'll go ahead and wrap it up on that note. That's a very powerful statement. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. It's very true. How do we become free? When we start practicing the Christian life. Then we're freed from the shackles of sin. Then we're not entangled by those things. And then as we continue to grow as a Christian, then more truth is revealed to us. God didn't just, as soon as we're saved, just give us everything. He makes us earn it. He makes us work for it. So, keep rambling. I'm so bad about that. Well, we're going to wrap this lesson up, and we'll continue on some of these same thoughts. In fact, we kind of reference back to this verse 32, in the first question we'll do with in our next lesson. But anyway, I appreciate you listening, and I'll see you in the next lesson. Thank you very much.